I want to remind you about a verse in Malachi, and you can remember where it is. It's 3:16. That's an easy combination of numbers to remember. Malachi 3:16. And it's talking about the last days. And it says, "Then they who feared the Lord spake often to one another." And it said, "And the Lord drew up a book of remembrance." And so what that verse seems to be saying is that in the last days, there's going to be facilitated communication that God's people will be communicating with each other to a degree like never before.
That's true.
So I regularly talk to brethren in India and in Russia. And, of course, we text each other and we call each other. And sometimes we have Zoom meetings and things like this. And it further says, God will draw up a book of remembrance. It said he's going to remember that they loved each other and communicated with each other, and God is determined that he's going to bless that. So we do want to utilize the tools that we have to facilitate our fellowship and expressions of love for each other. You know, I will try to go see my mother or call her at least a couple of times a day. She lives one street over. And I know what the questions are going to be every day. Have you talked to Lynn? Can you take Danny for a walk today? She wants her children to be in fellowship with each other. And we're all part of God's family, and he wants his children to be in fellowship with each other. So we're happy that many of us are brought together, not only in this place, but in other places as well.
Amen.
This morning I want to speak to you some more about end time prophecy. And as I've already explained, I speak on this because people want me to speak on it. It's not my favorite thing to speak on. I like talking about it, but the things I find more fun than anything else would be doctrine, the types and shadows of the Bible. But when people want you to speak on this, I feel like that we should, and I can understand why they want it, because it's being spoken on all over the television. When you go to the Christian bookstores, there's all kinds of books on the shelf there about end time prophecy, and people are wanting to know, is this stuff right? Or if not, what parts of it is wrong? And these are things that we very much need to address. I think that all would agree that one thing we cannot be wrong about is Jesus Christ. Amen. We have got to get Jesus right.
Amen.
And that means we have to understand his first coming, what it was intended to do, and we have to understand his second coming as well. So this morning, I want to speak to you starting in Revelation chapter 11. And be sure, this is going to be way more tobacco than I'll be able to chew. So I'm just going to talk until the time's gone, and then we'll sit down, because this is a huge subject. My dad used to say that this Revelation 11 is the heart of the book. And if you don't have a heart, you're dead. If you don't understand this part of the book, you're not going to understand other parts of the book. And one thing you'll notice as you look at the final words of chapter 10 is that chapter 11 commences a new block of prophecy.
That's right.
So at the end of chapter 10, verse 11, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." In other words, we're completing one block of prophecy, and you will soon be inspired to write another. And as I think I said on Friday evening, That of itself is a remarkable prophecy, because at the time John was writing this, he's been banished to an island. The Romans are trying to get him out of sight, lest he do more miracles, convert more people. And somehow or another, while being banished on that island, God got him some sheets of paper, and he writes down this prophecy. A few years later, he was dead. And as of that time, the prophecy was just in the hands of a few people. But God said, you're going to prophesy before many nations, many people. Well, this is, in fact, the most renowned prophecy of all time.
Yes, sir.
There is no prophecy in the history of mankind that has received more attention than this prophecy right here. So, looks to me like the Bible is prophesying even when maybe you don't even think of it as prophesying. All right, so we get into the 11th chapter that we'll read. And there was given me a reed likened to a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So he's told to measure the temple and the altar, them that worship therein. And you'll hear a lot of people explain that he's told to measure it because in some sense he's supposed to replicate it. And let me tell you that that is wrong. A temple made with hands is not a Christian entity. Our temple is a spiritual house of which Jesus is the cornerstone. Any temples of the past did at most prefigure that. When Paul preached at Mars Hill, he gave them the common sense statement, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The temple was rival to Christianity. It was adversarial to Christianity. Christians were persecuted there. So when he says to measure it, he's not asking to replicate it. Besides, he said, measure the worshipers too. Measure the temple, measure the worshipers, but the outer court leave out, etc. Now, if you'll go back through the Bible, you'll find in many places in the Bible, to measure a thing means to judge it.
That's right.
It means to bring it under scrutiny. You remember Jesus said, with whatsoever measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again, in Matthew chapter 7. So to measure means to judge, and he's warning us against judging, you see. You remember old Belshazzar? God told him, Daniel told him, being inspired of God, you've been weighed in the balances, and you've been found wanting, you've been measured. And you come up short. There'll be other scriptures in the Bible where God will talk about how he would stretch a line across Jerusalem. That means I'll measure it or judge it. And then I'll turn it upside down. You see, wipe it clean the way a man wipes a dish. So there are many places in the Bible where to measure something means to judge it. And this is what is happening here. This temple and the Christ-denying Judaism that it represents is about to come under the final judgment of God. He is going to bring that system to an end.
Right.
He says, now the outer court where the Gentiles are, leave them out because they're not under this judgment. Now be sure their times are coming. But they're not under this particular judgment right here. This is a judgment against Israel and its denial of Christ and things like this. All right, now, he says these Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And here's where you got to be real careful. When he calls it a holy city, that didn't mean this is what it really is. This is what it purports to be. This is the way men perceive it. Just a few verses later, and we hope to have time to get there, John will tell you that city is spiritually Sodom and Egypt. So people who think that the temple is a good thing and all that may think that the city is truly holy. But context shows it is not. And I can give you two reasons why it could be called a holy city in one place and Sodom and Gomorrah in another. One would be that it simply purports to be a holy city. The other reason could be that in one place there are Christians there. And in the other place, in the later place, they've all left town, you see. And Christians are the salt of the earth. They're the reason that God endures the earth. And when there is no witness, then there will be destruction. You remember Isaiah said in chapter 1 of his book, except the Lord had left us a very small remnant, we had been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. So it could be that we had some Christians there early on, but now they've left town. And if you want to know details of that, go read the next chapter. And I'll tell you, they saw a thing that Jesus called the abomination of desolation. And they followed Jesus' commandment and they fled. And so now we've got a town with no Christians in it. It's spiritually Sodom and Egypt. All right, now Gentiles occupy this city. And this brings us to a bit of a quandary in the Bible, that in some places, when describing Jerusalem in the last days, the Gentiles are inside the city. They have occupied the city, such is the case here, such is the case in Zechariah 14.
Right.
But then we got lots of places in the Bible where they are on the outside of the city. They are besieging it, trying to take it. And I don't have time to prove some of my opinions and theories, but I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe that this city is going to be turned to Jesus Christ. And when it's turned to Jesus Christ, they're going to be able to drive those wicked forces out of the city. All right. The problem is that when they drive the man of sin and his wicked forces from the city, he retaliates by gathering the whole world against them. And that's when Jesus is going to return and they are going to get zapped. But here, the Gentiles have occupied the city. All right. But remember that the purpose at this point is to bring down this Christ-denying system of Judaism that the Jews have been under for 2,000 years. Now, let's suppose that you wanted to just decapitate that system and kill it instantly. I know a real easy way to do that. The whole house of cards is going to collapse if you can show that Moses and Elijah are Christians.
Amen.
If you can show that Moses and Elijah are Christians, the whole house of cards collapses. And now you understand why those two men appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, or you understand one of the reasons. If there were any doubt left in the heart of Peter, James, and John, if they had any tendencies to hang on to their old religion, it got destroyed when they saw Jesus standing there with Moses and Elijah. Because if those men are Christians, that means your Old Testament is a Christian book. Moses here epitomizes the law. Elijah here epitomizes the prophets, and you know, in some ways, Elijah was the greatest of the prophets because the Bible is a book about resurrection. Well, guess where the first resurrection happened? In the Bible. At the hand of this great prophet, Elijah. Now, when you show that these men are Christians, the whole system of Judaism that was advocated by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all, as it goes up in smoke. All right, so now, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, you're probably saying, I'm confused right now. Well, the reason you're confused, you didn't read the book of Zechariah. He is referring to Zechariah chapter 4. We'll talk about that in a minute. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And you know, isn't it plain that's allegorical or that's metaphorical type language? I don't think they're actually going to breathe fire. At the same time, I'm going to accept literal interpretations wherever they are sensible, you see. I've been saying this for years. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. If the literal sense doesn't make sense, then you understand this is allegorical. Or if I may use an example I like, if I tell you that I caught a bass that weighed 7 pounds and 8 ounces, that makes sense. But if I tell you I caught a bass that looked like a hog, you know I'm not talking about a fish that had a curly tail and a snout and things like that, you see. This is the way human communications work. All right? If the story is told in a way that it is believable to take it as literal, that's the way that we should take it. Obviously here, fire coming out of their mouth is used to represent other things, things that are literal, for sure. But we may not take this in its details. Fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. All right, now, those miracles that they are performing there happen to be the very things that Moses and Elijah did. But that's small proof in comparison to some things I'm going to give you. You remember Elijah? Moses turned water into blood, just smoked the earth with one plague after another. And one of the most famous miracles that Elijah did was caused it to stop raining for 3.5 years and then brought rain back on the earth. But to pursue this further, he says, these are the two olive trees standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now go over to Zechariah chapter 4. And Zechariah has a vision. And in this vision, he sees a golden candlestick. And really, it's an oil lamp. It's not a wax candle. It's an oil lamp. And 7 branches. And on top there is a bowl. And this bowl contains the oil that fuels the candlestick. Then he sees an olive tree on the right and an olive tree on the left. And there are pipes coming out of these olive trees. And they are supplying the oil that fuels the lamp, you see. And he's greatly mystified by what he sees, and he inquires of the angel for an explanation. And I'm not going to go through the details of the prophecy, but I'll tell you what I think it represents. That lamp there is Christ and his apostles, Christ and his church. The oil is the Holy Spirit of God.
Yes.
The two trees are the law and the prophets. And what the vision is telling you, that Jesus and his church will take the Spirit in the law and the prophets and turn it into light.
Turn it into light.
Turn it into light. Bring it all to light. So we can say that the trees represent law and prophets, but they represent a little bit more, because Zechariah goes on and asks that angel, he says, what are these two olive trees? And the angel says, you don't know what those are? He said, no, I don't know what those are. And he says, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. All right, now can you think of any place in the Bible where two special men stood by the Lord of the whole earth?
Absolutely.
Can you think of a place like that? Or let me ask you this question. Can you think of two places like that? Or are there just one? To me, there's no confusion about what we're referring to here. Two men, Moses and Elijah, stood in glory by the Lord of the whole earth on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in all three places in the Bible where we're told this story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus said to his disciples just a few days before, there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, coming in his power, things like that. All right, so when you read that, you thought, oh, there's some of those guys, they're not going to die until the second coming of Jesus Christ, or they won't die at all. And indeed, when we get over into 2 Peter chapter 1, and he begins to recount that experience he had on the Mount, at first we thought he was talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You remember he said, we have not followed after cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord. Okay, I'm thinking he means the second coming. But then he continues, and no, he's talking about what he experienced on the Holy Mount. You see, for he received honor and glory, you know, from the Father. And when there came a voice to him from the excellent glory saying, this is my Son, and this voice we heard while we were in the Holy Mount. Now, what all these scriptures are telling you is that what happened on that Holy Mount foreshadowed or is a prelude to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is what the book of Revelation is all about. And it is no wonder that this chapter here would refer us back to Zechariah chapter 4. In that great event where the two anointed ones stood by the Lord of the whole earth, we were clearly told who they are. They're Moses and Elijah. And we can clearly understand why. Because we're going to bring down the system of Judaism, you see. And you prove these guys are Christians. And you have destroyed that whole system. All right, now we go on. And when they shall have finished their testimony, which the Bible has already told you will be for a period of 1260 days. Now we'll talk about that a little bit. Revelation, in fact, I may talk about that more a little bit. Revelation repeatedly talks about a period of 3.5 years. Daniel, in more than one place, talked about a period of 3.5 years. It was variously described as 42 months, which would be 3.5 years. 1,260 days, well, with 30-day months, that would be 360 years. It was called a time and a times and a dividing a time. There you've got a singular, a dual, two, and a half, one plus two plus a half, 3.5 years. And again, this is in there multiple places. So here, I'll talk about some of them. Daniel, in his last chapter, sees a vision about the man of sin, and he asks him, when will these things be done? How long is this going to take? And it said it would be for a time and a times and a dividing a time. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be done. All right, now we got these two witnesses. In a verse I've already read, 1,260 days. Here shortly, we're going to read about a woman who runs to the wilderness. And she's protected by the hand of God there. Same period of time. We read about the holy city being trod underfoot for 42 months. We'll read about the oppressive reign of the beast. Same period of time. And when you go read what's being preached on this, or listen to what's being preached on this, or read about it in most modern literature, they're going to tell you that there are 2 3.5-year periods, that they are back-to-back, and that they together make up 7 years. This 7 years they call the Great Tribulation. And I mean, they're going to be talking about this 7-year period all over the place. The 7-year tribulation. Well, let me tell you something that may surprise you. The Bible don't say anything about a 7-year tribulation.
That's right.
There's a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation, but there's no 7-year tribulation. All right, so where are they getting that 7 years? Well, we'll go back over to Daniel chapter 9. And there's more there than you're going to be able to read right now. But in Daniel chapter 9, we have this prophecy of the 70 weeks. And if you're lost, I don't have time to catch you up. But here we have this prophecy of the 70 weeks. It's a prophecy of a 490-year period. And in their spin, that is in the common spin that is put on that prophecy, the 69th week, that is the 483rd year, ended with the death of Jesus Christ. All right, now we got a week left, don't we? So what are we going to do with that 70th week? So here's what they say. The 70th week hasn't happened yet. It's non-contiguous with the previous 69, that there is a big gap between the 69th and 70th week that they call the parenthesis. And that 70th week is, in fact, the Great Tribulation that they talk about. And there are millions of people who believe this, which I say is proof positive that humans will believe anything if enough of their own kind will affirm it. What's the use in the prophecy for purposes of chronology if we have a gap in there of indeterminate length? Okay? Now, the truth of the matter is those 70 weeks are past.
Right.
And Jesus died in the midst of that 70th week, you see. But they want to hang on to that 70th week so that they can have their 7-year tribulation. All right, now they're going to say that when the Bible talks about this 3.5-year interval, that there are actually two of them that are back to back. Now I'm going to give you a little homework assignment. I want you to go through the book of Daniel, and I want you to go through the book of Revelation, And I want you to study out all those 3.5 year intervals. And I want you to pursue this question. How do they all end?
That's a good point.
They always end with the same thing. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if they all end at the same point, that means they all had to begin at the same point. We don't have to have a PhD to figure that out, do we? There's not 2 3.5 year intervals, if I understand the book. There's one. And when you read the book of Revelation, book of Daniel, just read it from the standpoint that we're talking about the same period of time, and I'm going to say a whole lot of the pieces of the puzzle are going to start to come together. All right, now, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now we just had a new character introduced, and at this point, John just kind of drops him in, the beast. And John's assuming you're going to keep on reading, because when you get to chapter 13, he's going to start elucidating this beast. This beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. No doubt about where these things are going to take place. All right, so the beast has killed them. But they make a big mistake. They leave the cameras running. They're going to wish they had turned the camera off. CNN is going to wish that it had turned the camera off and come home, but they're going to leave the camera running. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So after 3.5 days, they're resurrected. Now, when I was a boy, it was just unimaginable that the world would rejoice over the thing that was described here. But let me tell you, it's getting more and more imaginable. Yes. That here are two of God's prophets put to death and the whole world's just having a party. They're dead. But then they are quickened back to life. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And you know, the whole world saw their bodies in the street, and it looks like maybe the whole world beheld them going up to heaven. That wouldn't have been possible in the times in which John lived. But it sure is now, isn't it?
Sure.
With television, internet. You know, a little later, he'll talk about how a city in 1 hour is destroyed. You couldn't do that back in those days. But you can sure do it today, can't you?
Yeah.
1 hour, that city is destroyed. All right, and the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the word remnant in the Bible sometimes comes from original words, Greek or Hebrew, that mean a subset, a remainder, a fractional subset. But the word remnant can also mean the remainder. You know, what's left. Well, the Greek word here means the remainder. And I'm not going to tell you that the whole town is turned. That may be a little too much. But I am going to tell you, I think that the turning that takes place here is big.
Yeah.
It's big. It sweeps the city. All right, now, that brings some interesting verses to mind. The final verses of the Old Testament Bible, right at the end of Malachi. Remember the law that I commanded Moses in Horeb. And behold, I will send you my servant Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord come. Now, that doesn't sound like the first coming, does it?
No.
That sounds like the second coming. All right, now we're not done. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers unto the children, and the children unto their fathers, lest I smite the earth with a curse. Now, what does that mean? I've heard some say that in the last days there'll be remarkable unity in Christian families. That is, natural families. That's not what that means. Jesus said he could divide families. He could turn father against son and brother against brother, things like that. If you want to know what that means, go back and read previous parts of Malachi. And you'll see that in Malachi's way of looking at the world, and in God's way of looking at the world, the Jews had started out long ago with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with a good religion. It was a Messiah-centered religion.
That's right.
It was a religion with heavenly hopes. But in the process of time, the religion got hijacked, got derailed, same as Christianity today. And it started borrowing things from pagan religions. It began to substitute human tradition for the Word of God and things like this. And in time, Malachi said it had become derailed. Well, back there in chapter 3, when he talked about God sending his messenger and he talked about Zechariah, he also said that in the times in which, did I say that right? He talked about John the Baptist. Okay, he talked about John the Baptist. Then he said that in these days the Lord would come suddenly to his temple. To me, suddenly means unexpectedly. And I don't know that I completely understand the text, but I'll guarantee they weren't expecting him to come in as a baby, now were they?
No.
They weren't expecting that, were they? That would be suddenly, unexpectedly enough for me, the great God of heaven carried into that place as a baby. And then it said of him that he would be as a purifier, as a fuller. That is, the Bible says a fuller, but today we say a cleaner. That he would be a purifier of the sons of Levi. In other words, he's going to take that religion back to where it was, you see. Now, when Malachi tells you that Elijah will come and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the fathers, what this means is the children will be brought back to that Christ-centered religion of their fathers and their fathers in fellowship with them.
Amen.
Okay? Now, I'm not going to take time to prove to you that John the Baptist was not this Elijah. I do not believe he was. I do think that God is going to send an Elijah figure before both of the comings of Jesus Christ. And that John the Baptist was a fulfillment of this text relative to the first coming. But there's going to be an Elijah figure relative to the second. And Jesus said concerning Elijah that he must come and restore all things. Big things are going to happen when Elijah comes back. And that's what we're reading about here. He's caught up and the city undergoes a great change. And you know, that means he would do this time what he couldn't do the first time. Isn't that remarkable? That ought to tell you never to give up. The thing he couldn't do the first time was to change the heart of Israel. And you remember he did all those great miracles? And he seemed to think this is going to do it. I mean, after they seen me call down fire from heaven and all that, they're surely going to repent. And then when he sees in a few days that nothing's changed, he got all depressed and went all the way to Sinai, going to cry on God's shoulder. And while he's there at Sinai, you remember God shows him these spectacular miracles. Consuming fire, great wind, you know, earthquake. But Elijah said God wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the fire. And then all of a sudden he hears a still small voice. Covers his face. That's God.
Yeah, right.
That's God. See, to me there's a meaning in all that. God's telling Elijah, it's not going to be miracles and earthquakes and fires and things like this going to change your country. It'll be the still small voice of God speaking to their hearts.
Amen.
And what we call regeneration. Well, now we start going through a bunch of verses in the Bible. Like over in Zechariah, it talked about how God would pour out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. There in Zechariah 12, and he would pour out his spirit on all flesh. There in the book of Joel, and I acknowledge that that had a fulfillment at the day of Pentecost. Over in the book of Zephaniah, over in the book of Isaiah, I mean, it's everywhere. And Jesus said the same thing. Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem. He wept over it. He said, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's the end of Matthew chapter 23. What is that telling you? That before he comes, they'll be turned.
Yeah.
You see, they're going to see him because every eye is going to see him, even they that pierced him. So there'll be a mighty turning in that city. And I believe it takes place right here. All right, now, we've running out of time, but I want you to look at verse 15. If I'm right, where it says the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God, that means a conversion. And I don't know how they could give glory to God without acknowledging that Jesus was the Son of God. Do you know how to do that?
No.
So if I'm right that this here is talking about a change of heart in Israel, then what are you going to do with verse 15? And the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. You see, the point I'm trying to get to you is that when those people are turned to Christ, bam, it's over with.
That's right.
You see? It's over with. Because, like I said to you yesterday, I do not believe there's been any time in the past when all the elect were converted to Jesus Christ in the sense of a gospel conversion. I don't think that's true now. But that's where we're going. That's where we're going. He will gather together into one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. That is the entire elect family of God, whether in heaven or on earth, or acknowledging Jesus Christ, and kapow, the trumpet sounds. You see, all right, this old gospel has been going around the world, generally in a westward direction, since the time that Jesus ascended back to heaven. And in fact, don't get too depressed over how the gospel seems to be fading in the United States, because the fire's starting to burn in some other places, like over in China, Korea. That old gospel's going around the world, kind of going in a westward direction, and I think it's going to go right back to where it started.
Yeah.
And when it gets, that is at Jerusalem. And when it gets back there, it will be done. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Matthew chapter 24. All right, now, time is gone. And I want to tell you about some things that are to come here in the book of Revelation. He talks about the rise of these wicked systems, the old Babylonian harlot. And then he talks about the rise of the beast, who was introduced right here. Give us more detail about this. And then, praise God, he talks about how God just systematically begins to bring this whole world system down. Man, he starts pouring out those vials on it and systematically tearing it down. And tears down that old harlot, a symbol of false religion that the world's been dealing with ever since the Garden of Eden. Tears down that old harlot. In fact, he even gets the beast to destroy her because he divided Satan's house. And when Satan's house is divided, it cannot stand. It's coming down. And then he talks about the destruction of the beast, as such as that. And maybe you say, all that stuff scares me. Well, I want to finish here this morning by reading to you from Revelation 19, which I think is probably the greatest eruption of praise that is documented anywhere in the Bible. You know, they say there are volcanoes on this earth so big that if they were to erupt, the entire planet would shake, and seismographs would detect it all over the earth. Well, I'm talking about an eruption of praise that's going to make the universe shake with joy. All right? Here's a real good place to end. And after these things, that is after God has dismantled the wicked systems of the world, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore," that's Babylon, "which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia!" And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Alleluia! Amen!" And a voice came out of the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And here's where I really love it. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters." I mean, these are so many voices, it sounds like the roaring oceans. And I mean, these voices are coming from all over earth and heaven, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." All right, now, where are you going to be? Now it's going to start talking about you. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." That's us. All right, now, next verse. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Now you can read about God's judgment against the wicked, and that might concern you a bit. You may say, "Well, I've got a pretty tainted past, and I'm still a pretty good sized sinner," you see. But did you notice it said there, she was granted.
Yes.
She was given a white garment to wear. She didn't show up in a white garment. She was given a white garment to wear. And I want you to think about that wedding feast that Jesus taught about, you know. Where is it? Matthew 22. One of them showed up without a wedding garment. You see, here's what he said, is that I'll just wear my own clothes. My righteousness is good enough. And he got kicked out, right? So, if you feel like that the life you've had is unworthy, you're exactly right. Just don't show up in your own clothes. Show up in the garment that he grants. And what I mean by that, don't be showing up with your own works. Don't be showing up with your own decisions. Like most of Christianity is going to do, they want to wear their own decisions and things like that. You better throw all that in the trash can. Just be sure you show up saying salvation is by grace. Amen. It's by what Jesus did. It's all together by what Jesus did. And you can have the assurance. Now, these things are not going to be causes of your salvation, because that would contradict your claim that Jesus is the cause of your salvation. But that will be a completely reliable assurance that you're going to be given, and have been given really already, that white garment. To her was granted a white garment. All right, thank you very much.